I would like to report to you that I didn't lay out of church last Sunday, even though we had an adequate minister of the word to come to you. But I had an invitation to go and explain what Reasonable Hope is doing with its ministry. We're going to have some pictures to show you soon of the distribution of the Bible in the language of the people. And certainly we're excited about that in Reasonable Hope Ministry, and the gospel and the books about the Bible are being spread far and wide. And as soon as Doug McNutt gets permission, he is going back to Africa and taking a couple of suitcases of the books over there, and they don't need translating because the official language is English in Central Africa. And the language of the Mideast is not yet complete as far as the translation is concerned, but it soon will be by my soon-to-be daughter-in-law, who is a refugee from Egypt. She's a doctor, and she suffered much because of teaching the word in the Arab language overseas. And so we're progressing with the translations and the spread of the word of God. Before I read you the passage of scripture that is before us today, from the third chapter of Philippians, I would exhort you and plead with you, if you're going to memorize any scripture at all, to memorize the first three verses that I will read you. Philippians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 12. The Apostle Paul, speaking through the Holy Spirit and therefore speaking to us, said, "Not that I am already, have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, or let us live by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And may God bless the reading of his word, and give us clear understanding and eager obedience. Let's bow in just a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have raised up the prophets and the apostles to bring your word to us in written form. And how I pray that it may be viewed here and now as the word of God for each one of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Do you realize that all over the world today, there are people whose dream is to come to the United States of America? They come either by the channels legally set up, and they come crossing the boundaries into our land, but all of them have one great goal in mind, and that is to come to the United States. And certainly those of us who are citizens and living here do not realize the driving force behind the invitation to come to the land of the free and the home of the brave. But I wish that I could report to you that Christians are looking forward eagerly to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or their being not waiting, longing for his coming and for our homeland, which is in heaven. If you've ever wondered how and why the Apostle Paul and others could drive themselves unceasingly in ministry, endure almost unbelievable hardships and danger, and never flinch in the face of opposition, cruel torture, face certain death so calmly and joyfully, you have to look no further than these verses which I just read you today. I think to get the full impact of those verses which sum up all that we long for in verses 20 and 21, we have to go back to those words of Paul about pressing on, as seen in verses 12 through 14, when he said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." By these words, he is expanding the gift of salvation. And it's not just limited to not going to hell or being right in the mind of God, but it is also inclusive of our fellowship here on earth. And certainly the Word of God promises us and challenges us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it always points to Christians coming together to celebrate the great victory that our Lord Jesus won on the cross. And certainly the new birth is demonstrated by the new life. We're saved by faith alone, but faith is not alone. It reaches and comprehends not only the hope of glory, but also the power to change our lives. And not that any of you are, or hopefully not that any of you are living a double life, but that all of us tend to limit the work of the Holy Spirit just to justification. And certainly that is a great gift, but it cannot be separated from the Christian life. And again, I say the faith that saves is grace alone, but that faith is not alone, but it encompasses the goal. Surely, if the Apostle Paul had to admit he had not yet attained, not yet been perfected, not yet even fully apprehended all the false notions that are floating around in his day and floating around in our day, and by whatever name, this must be laid aside. And we must realize that faith alone is never faith alone. And certainly the Apostle Paul admitted that he had not yet attained. And if the Apostle Paul had not yet attained, then where does that leave the rest of us? The lady that Robert plans to marry next Saturday was beaten within an inch of her life by Muslim men because she led some of her patients to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and she had to flee Egypt and come to this country. But not many of us have faced that kind of opposition. And certainly, if the Apostle Paul had to admit that he had not yet arrived at perfection, how much less do we have to confess that we have not yet arrived at perfection. But his goal, though presently unattainable, even in this life, must be nothing less, nor should our goal be anything less. We should strive to please the Lord. That should be the theme of our lives, to say thank you to Jesus Christ by living according to his example. And we all have to confess, not that we have already arrived, but that we have this goal. And we hear the Apostle Paul exhort, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. There's a vast difference between maturity and perfection. I think that one of the marks of the mature Christian is the recognition of the ongoing problem of sin, which needs to constantly be confessed and forsaken. But I think the point that Paul is making is that another measure of our maturity is faith to recognize that we have not yet attained, but we're on our way. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're not there yet, but we press on. To the degree which you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. The very serious warning in verses 17 through 19 must not be ignored, not at all, for knowing our imperfection, still the challenge is there before us to live in such a way that you will be automatically identified in the minds of other people in this world, whether it's in the family or in the neighborhood, or simply that you establish the fact that your goal is to become like Jesus Christ. And that is a powerful goal. It outweighs anything, any ambition you might have to get rich, to be well known, to be able to retire in convenience, and to have your prayers answered. It seems ironic that Paul began this warning against the legalist, and now he has to warn against what I call the hedonist, that is the gripping power of worldliness. And we all are gripped by that power, and we must resist it. I think it's a bit ironic that Paul, who also did his best to follow Christ had to warn the people later on that don't use me as an example, but Christ Jesus as the ultimate example. And then Paul said, but as I follow Christ, you can use me as an example. But back to the verses, the legalist who knows nothing of grace, nothing of the need of grace, has no joy. And the woeful side effects of the hedonist substitutes happiness and experience for true joy. I hope you will notice something else at this point about the spirit of the apostle. And we must adapt this experience as well as a church and as church members and longing for the restoration of those church members that no longer walk with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul said, I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Oh, if we only had that heartbroken attitude toward those who are not of the same persuasion. Sorrow from the depths of our heart. Let me tell you about a little church up in Tennessee, and I think I've mentioned this before. They elected a pulpit committee, and what would churches be without committees? Any organization that has more committees than the church, I wish you would stand up and admit it. But they worked long and hard through their pulpit committee, and at last they narrowed their choices down to two men. So they arranged for visits on successive Sundays to these different churches. And the pastor on that first Sunday, I think I've told you this story before, preached from the passage of Scripture, "The wicked shall be cast into hell." It was a powerful sermon, and it was well developed and biblical. And after the service, the people were on the committee were impressed. Let's call this man. And the chairman of the committee said, I think that's the worst mistake we could possibly make. Let's wait and see what the other preacher has to say. And as God would have it, the other preacher the next Sunday preached from the passage of Scripture. And he preached from the depths of his being, the wicked shall be cast into hell. And the committee met at a local restaurant, and they began to discuss the fact that both preachers preached on the same passage of Scripture. And the young deacon on the committee said to them, well, we know where our chairman stands because he's already judged this sermon and the preaching of this sermon as inadequate. And he said, Mr. Chairman, what would you say about this sermon? And he said, I say, let's call the man. And they were all astounded. But he preached on the same passage of Scripture and basically said the same thing. He said, you noticed that the first preacher preached on this passage of Scripture as if he were glad that the wicked would be cast into hell. This preacher preached with tears in his eyes and trembling in his voice when he said, the wicked shall be cast into hell, as if he was sorry. And if the church would call this man, then they would rescue the perishing. And so they did. And the report that I last heard on this church, it had grown by leaps and bounds because the pastor would weep over the fallen and the erring and preach in such a way that the congregation would be motivated to leave the church and search out those who had turned aside. I think it would be a dreadful mistake for us to call anybody here that was not of the same spirit. And certainly this would be motivated by the Spirit of Christ himself. The more we follow the example of Paul, the more effective our witness will be. In practically every epistle of the New Testament, of which all were written to professing Christians. Do you realize that starting with Romans and going through Revelation, these are not written to the community at large, they're written to Christians. And the appeal for Christians is to lay aside the sins of the world and make the goal of their ambition to be like Christ and to look to those whose hearts were like Jesus himself. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus cuddled the children in his arms, and he let the apostles know that certainly children's lives are important. So we move to the heart of this part of Scripture in verses 20 and 21, in which the apostle sums up the whole meaning and the goal of his life. And he said, our homeland is in heaven. Listen to these brilliant comments by Dr. William Hendrickson that he wrote on this passage of Scripture. Christians living in Philippi must realize that their homeland has its fixed location in heaven, and people living in Alkaloo and anywhere have as the one goal of their life must be, above all, that I will live like Jesus Christ and have confidence that I'll go and be with him when this life is over. Their lives are governed from heaven. Their interests are promoted there. To heaven their thoughts and prayers ascend and their hopes aspire. Many of their friends and loved ones are members now of that fellowship, and they're now and the citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and we will follow shortly. So Paul adds, for which, that is heaven, we eagerly await as Savior the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The expectation of Christ's return is a powerful motivation. If you really believe that he is coming again and that he has been appointed as the judge of all people who have ever lived for good or bad, and certainly one of the examples of this is our choirs. Their presentation at Easter was not an accident. They just didn't get up and sing. They had practiced and rehearsed over and over again. And the music we heard not only at Christmas, but at Easter, was as the bells of heaven ringing and the voices of the angels as reaching out to our hearts. So the Christian life is a rehearsal for heaven, and rehearsal that is absolutely necessary, that we rehearse for heaven. And most of us just fumble and bumble along. We hit the wrong notes, and we're often off key, but still we persevere, or rather, God perseveres in us. Then one day the rehearsal will be completed, and the real music will begin. And I hope you keep that in mind, that this life is a rehearsal for heaven. I know that Miriam and I, our favorite verse of Scripture before her death, and still my favorite verse of Scripture, is simply this: God's servants will serve him. And that is engraved on our tombstone over in Sardinia Cemetery. And that's our goal. That was our goal together. And it's still my goal, is that I will be counted as a person who has served the Lord Jesus here. And I can look forward to serving him better in heaven, because the old sin nature will be killed by God's grace, and we will live together. Let me tell you a story that I've told you before about the little church I served over in Atlanta. It was called the Wee Kirk, which meant the small church, and it was small indeed. And the lady that financed not only the property, but gave all of the money necessary to build that building, was a descendant of people who went to the Wee Kirk of the Heather. That was built in the 11th century. In her mind, it was the perfect model for a church. But the problem was that when they built the church, the original plans did not call for any indoor plumbing or water or heat or chilling. In Atlanta, it can get almost as hot as it gets here. But these were added before the people in the county would approve the plans. And you will still be you when you get to heaven, but there will be glorious subtractions as well as even more glorious additions. You will look like and sound like Jesus, and you will be in the presence of the Father for all eternity, and you will serve him. I'm not sure what all that God wants you to do. You'll have to wait and go to heaven to find out. But I do know that our model and our pattern should be nothing less than the Apostle Paul. And our determination should be, I press on. I'm not yet there yet, but I'm pressing on. And the point is that in the new creation, you will still be you, but with glorious subtractions, the sin nature will be slain, and the sinlessness of Christ will be transferred to you. Servants will serve him. And I think that chapter 4, verse 1, is also a part of this exhortation, and it's a fitting conclusion. But conclusion, you're hoping that this will be my conclusion and that I will stop harping on the subject, but I'll never stop harping on the subject as long as God gives me grace and strength to continue to serve him. And it will be my personal ambition and my ambition for this church that we, and for each one of you, that we will exemplify Christ Jesus in our relationship to each other and our relationship to the world, and that we will not be above weeping for those who are lost, and that we will joyfully await, therefore, my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And I remember the first time that I saw this church. It was the little building across the street. And it was 1970. And Jim Moss had invited me down to Manning to hold a Bible conference. And he then sent me out here with a promise, you can't miss it. Well, he lied. I missed it over and over again, and finally saw three men standing beside a cornfield. And it was, as I found out later on, it was Sammy Durant and Norwood Durant and one of the Wilsons. I forget which one it was, but he was good looking too. But I was pulled up there not realizing that one day I would be in that pulpit preaching over and over again. And I think that is an illustration. One day, we will see Jesus face to face, and we'll serve him with all of our hearts. And I've asked Wade to come forward and pray that the Holy Spirit will take this fumbling, bumbling message and make it real to your hearts. And this will become your ambition.